Let's continue with a word of prayer. Father, we do humbly come before you this evening, as my sister's already prayed, asking for all of you, Father, asking that you would guide and direct tonight's study, that you would show us exactly what you want us to know from your word. Father, that it would be all of you, none of me. So we ask now, Lord, that you would speak. It's through your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome. Tonight we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, looking at the rest of chapter 9, where we left off last time, chapters 10, and a portion of chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles with you this evening, and I do hope you do, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Put a ribbon or a marker there, because in a minute we'll be jumping into tonight's study, picking up from there. So, before we get into chapter 9 tonight, I think it would be helpful, as we usually do, to do a little bit of review of what we've seen so far. Now, as you may have imagined, we're coming close to the end of our study here in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we've seen quite a few things from Solomon over the course of quite a few weeks at this point. But for the most part, we've seen two repeated themes that have come up over and over in our study. And just as a reminder, because we're going to see them again tonight. Well, the first one is that of struggling in the flesh through vanity. Now, we've kind of worked that idea of the concept of the flesh into this. And that's exactly what we see with Solomon right now, is a man that is pursuing things of the flesh. We'll explain that a little bit later as we get into some more of our review. But a couple key phrases that we've seen that have come up many times. We'll see it again tonight. That of vanity, literally meaning, and you guys should know this at this point, but emptiness, nothingness, something that really doesn't satisfy. It's longing, unfulfilled, insufficient would be some other synonyms that maybe we could put in there. Even to the point of where Solomon opened the study, which is kind of how it'll conclude tonight at the end of our study, with saying something similar to the fact that it's all vanity. That's how he opened our study back in chapter 1. Well, that's absolutely true when you look at life from the world's perspective or in the flesh. Now, that really brings the second theme that we've emphasized quite a bit in our study, that of perspective. And the question we always have to be asking, and it's very helpful when we work our way through a book like Ecclesiastes, is, well, whose perspective is Solomon viewing life, but it also pertains to us? Whose perspective are we viewing life from? Now, from this understanding, well, we've really introduced two main perspectives. There really is only two perspectives. Think about what we looked at Sunday, and we'll review that here in a minute. You got the under the sun perspective. We see that phrase come up many, many times in our study. We'll see it again tonight. That's life done in man's strength and efforts. It's life done apart from God would be probably the easier way to say that. So that's one perspective. The second perspective is the opposite. Now, it's not stated like this in our study, of course. We've kind of inferred it, but it's life above the sun, or life done God's way, the heavenly perspective, the perspective as believers were to be seeking. You could say that this is synonymous with walking in the Spirit. So two perspectives. Now, with all that said, what we've clearly seen so far in our study is that life, when done in our own strength, apart from God, it's hard. It's difficult. It's full of vanity. It's full of struggles. It's unfulfilling. It never ends. And that's what we see here with Solomon. After one thing after another, he continues to try. It just doesn't satisfy. It's also never capable of being fully understood. There's things that he ponders and just doesn't understand why things are the way they are. It shouldn't be that way. Well, that's because he's looking at it from his perspective, the under the sun perspective. Now, it's even more impactful when you consider who Solomon was. Solomon had a gift that we don't necessarily have, not to the capacity he had, of extreme wisdom. He was extremely wise. He had opportunity to things that we don't. Not just because of his nobility and the fact that he was a king, son of David. No, but even then, if you remember from our first study, he asked for wisdom and the Lord granted him wisdom. So when you think about this, this is the wisest guy seeking to do life or understand life apart from God. You guys know where this is going, but what we'll see, Lord willing, next week is his conclusion of the matter that, you know, really there's only one source that this all comes from and one principle that he really boils this down to. Now, as we've talked about that, well, really each chapter we've looked at is just another aspect or another characteristic of wisdom or considering life under the sun that Solomon has looked at. Now, this is where this so beautifully dovetails into exactly what we looked at on Sunday morning in the book of Galatians, where we saw two natures that were presented. You could use the term perspective, right? Two perspectives, if you will. The flesh and the spirit. Now, as you think about what we looked at, there's so many parallels to where we are this evening in the book of Ecclesiastes. So before we get into our study here, let's go back to where we left off or what we looked at on Sunday in Galatians and remind ourselves of exactly what the Lord taught us through our brother and pastor Todd here. So turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Let's back up here to Galatians chapter 5 because that's really where it starts, right? Galatians chapter 5, we're just going to highlight a couple things, but this is review from Sunday, right? It's right where we were. Verse 16, we're going to start there. I say then, this is Paul giving some instructions to the church at Galatia. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now think about from what we've seen with Solomon, right? What is he doing? He's fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. That's exactly where Solomon is right now. Why? Well, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But, here's the key, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And we talked about that, and you can go back and listen to the teachings. That's what a lot of Galatians have been about, right? Is the law and the Christian's relationship to the law now. But that's exactly what we see happening here with Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, let's continue a little bit further here. Let's pick it back up in verse 24. So verses 19 through 23, well, they're explaining the difference between the flesh and the spirit, the characteristics of that. But again, here in verse 24 is where we really pick it up again. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the above the sun perspective. That's you as a believer, should be you as a believer. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So you kind of see the concepts here of the flesh and the spirit and the difference between the two. The very thing that we're looking at here in the book of Ecclesiastes, maybe you haven't thought of it that way, but that's really the two perspectives that are being presented to us. Now, turn back here to the book of Ecclesiastes. So over the last few studies, what we've seen is Solomon continuing to approach his attempt to understand the meaning of life and the way the world works, largely to this point apart from God. Now we saw some above-the-sun wisdom at times, but primarily he's looking at life through his own eyes or understanding, primarily in the areas of foolishness and wisdom. That's really what we've seen over and over again in the last couple of chapters. Now, most recently, we've seen it in a slightly different form than we've seen the rest of the book in what I would call contrasting Proverbs, where it's very similar to the book of Proverbs, where he gives us some instruction and then he says, well, on the contrary, this is the other part of it. We'll see that here again this evening. Now, ultimately, concluding, or he's heading towards a direction in chapter 12 where he's going to give us the conclusion of the matter. Now, specific to last week, well, we looked at chapters 8 and part of 9, where he again reflects on the wisdom of this world. He concluded that this too is vanity, since all die and end up in the same way. And this isn't new to our study either. He's really picked up on this concept of, you know, guys, everybody apart from God is going to end up in the same way. You're all going to die, so what's really the point? Just eat, drink, and be merry. We saw that last week. So let's look at a couple highlights here. So back in chapter 8, he asks us a question in verse 1. That's where we started last week. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. So he's asking us at the beginning of our study last time, well, who is a wise man? That's what he's seeking to understand. And he notes that a man's wisdom, it's a good thing. It makes his countenance or his face shine. Well, we also saw a little bit later in our chapter, in verse 14, look what he says here. So as he's pondering these things, and hey, you know, death comes to all, and this is the end of the matter for everything, for that matter. Verse 14, he says, there is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. So this is the frustration that Solomon's coming to, that, hey, you know, well, the wicked do things and they're blessed for it, and the righteous do things and they have troubles, and it just doesn't seem to make sense to me. Well, that's exactly true when it's apart from the Lord. Verse 9, he kind of continues here. Notice the pronouns here too. I know Todd pointed this out to us as well, but we see quite a bit of I's and me's and my's here. But in verse 1 of chapter 9, Solomon writes again, "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them all, or them, excuse me. All things come alike to all." Just kind of picking up on that same point that, hey, things just, it happens to one person, righteous and the wicked, in the same way. One event, that's what he says next here in the rest of verse 2, one event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As it is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. So again, kind of that repetitive nature that it just continues to go on. Verse 3, all this is an evil, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. So we know where his perspective is, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. One more verse here to point out before we break some new ground. Look at verse 10. He says this. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So again, this idea of, hey, whatever you're doing, do it with all your might. Because where you're going, well, as he says here, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. From the world's perspective, that is absolutely true. Well, that really brings us to where we left off last time. Solomon's going to continue to look at this idea of wisdom and foolishness and how the two work together, or how the two are, you know, mutually, I guess, exclusive. But look what he says here in verse 13. That's where we left off last time. So we're going to see some unappreciated wisdom now. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. Now, maybe you notice there's a slight change up here from what he said previous. Note that he uses this time, he's looking at wisdom. Now, previously, in a lot of what he said, there's an evil I have seen under the sun. So now he's considering, well, there's a wisdom. There's something good that he's seen under the sun. Not only that, but it seemed great to him. He really took notice of this, or this really seemed to grab Solomon's attention here. He says, verse 14, "There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it." So he's laying out a scenario. I don't know if this is an actual thing that he witnessed or a scenario that he had heard or whatnot, but he's explaining to us an example that, hey, there was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. So here we see what maybe we would consider an impossible situation from man's perspective, a small city with a great king coming upon it that is has quite a bit of military power, is create and built great snares around it. Well, he continues, he says, "Now, in verse 15, there was found in it, in the city, a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man." So the scenario continues. Within the city, there's a poor wise man who delivered or saved the city. Well, how? Not through his might or power, but through wisdom. Remember what wisdom is? Well, it's the application of knowledge. But there's a problem. No one remembered the same poor man. Now, logic would suggest to us, especially from the world's perspective, well, that just doesn't seem right. This is a guy that should be honored or, you know, praised because of what he did. Well, that's what Solomon is considering here. So, what did he observe from this scenario? Well, he observed what we read in verse 16. "Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised." So a couple things that Solomon observed here. Well, he said, and we know where his understanding is coming from. Well, he concludes that wisdom is better than strength. And we see that in the actual example here. Because of the wise man's wisdom, he was able to deliver the city. Not necessarily because he had more tanks or more missiles or whatever you want to say there. No, it was because of his wisdom. But the other thing that he observed as a result of this is, even so, the poor man's wisdom was despised. His words weren't heard. That's what he says here. "Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom was despised, and his words were not heard." So Solomon draws some more conclusions from this example. He says in verse 17, "Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools." So the principle here is that the words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a fool. I think there's much wisdom really in this proverb that Solomon's laying out to us. Very similar to another proverb he gives us in Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. You guys probably know this, but "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." He continues, he says, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of a fool pours forth foolishness." Now, as we consider this in this proverb, I think we can grab hold of some wisdom here, because we see it also in Proverbs, how often a word spoken wisely and quietly is much better than the fool that rushes in loudly. And I think we've all witnessed this in one way or another with people in our experience. Maybe that's been us at times. But that's the wise approach. Quiet words spoken quietly. Soft answer turns away wrath. Well, he kind of wraps up his thoughts on this particular scenario with verse 18. He says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." So again, reiterating the importance here of wisdom over physical strength. We've kind of heard this said in our day too. Maybe you've heard it said like this before, but I know I have. Work smarter, not harder. It's kind of an application of the same principle here. But what Solomon has observed is that, hey, wisdom is far better than the weapons of war. Now, he also adds here the second part of this verse, but one sinner destroys much good. One sinner, he concludes, destroys much good. Now, think about that in context of what we've recently looked at in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5. Remember what Paul says there? A little leaven, the influence it has? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, in the same way, one sinner, one individual that's missing the mark, especially from the Lord's perspective, man, it can destroy much good. I think one of the clearest examples of this is, think back, it's been a long time since we've been in the book of Joshua, but the sin of Achan. One individual that didn't do what the Lord had commanded them to do cost the whole camp quite a bit. Battle of Ai didn't go so well for them. So we see an application of that here. Well, this leads us into chapter 10, where Solomon continues his observations on wisdom with verse 1. Colorful verse. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and causes it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to the one respected for wisdom and honor. So here he gives us another natural example, if you will, saying, hey, in the same way that dead flies would ruin a good perfume or ointment, well, in a similar fashion, so does a little folly to the one respected for wisdom and honor. I think we understand how this works in the natural sense, right? Something bad smelling added to something that's pleasant, well, it doesn't make it better. It ruins it. I think of the best example that came to mind would be the brownies example. You guys know the brownies example, right? Just a little bit of bad stuff in your brownies recipe. You're probably not going to eat that, or I hope you don't eat that. It works the same way in the Christian life. A little sin and folly very quickly corrupts. Think about what Paul also said. Evil company, what corrupts good habits. That's what Solomon's observing here, and I think it works exactly. That's a takeaway for us to remember here. It doesn't take much. And we've seen that. I mean, how often just a little bit of unchecked sin running through a church can leaven the whole lump, in a word. So, now what he continues to say here is, notice what he says there. There's a condition, though. So does a little folly to the one respected for wisdom and honor. So, think about that from the Christian's life, the one that is respected. Just a little sin, it really has a tendency to taint the whole individual. The application here for us is, well, it happens the same way in the Christian walk when there's sin left unrepentant. Now, verse 2, he continues with his thoughts on wisdom. He says, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left." So this idea of the wise man's heart being at the right hand. Well, we've seen this before in Scripture, but often in Scripture, the right hand really symbolizes the hand of power and strength. Now, in contrast, a fool, the one who knows to do good and doesn't do it, that's how we've defined it previously, well, it's at the left hand, that position of weakness. Now, for you right-handed people like myself, I mean, typically you do the majority of the things with your right hand. You never want to see me throw a baseball with my left hand. Can't do it. Well, that's what he's saying here. He's saying that a wise man's heart, that's the position of power. Yet, the fool's heart, the one that should be knows to do better and doesn't, it's in the position of weakness. He continues in verse 3 about the fool, foolish and the wise. He says, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. So even more so, when the fool walks along the way, following the right path, but in a foolish manner, he lacks wisdom. Now, apply this to our Christian life. When you know to be doing the right thing, and you choose not to do it, you're acting in a foolish manner. So, as he said, so, it shows everyone very clearly that he is a fool. Again, Solomon picks up on the same concept in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 16. You can just listen. But he says, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. It's right out in the open for others to see. Well, as he continues here with these Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, verse 4, he says, if the spirit of the ruler arises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. So here in verse 4, the concept that is being explained to us, if someone is angry with you, think here of somebody in authority over you, maybe it's your boss. Well, what Solomon has observed is don't quit or leave your post. Why? For conciliation. Now, that's not a word that I've probably used in a long time, if ever, but it means the act of calming someone that is angry. Another way to say that would be maybe to pacify or put to rest great offenses. So what he's saying here is if someone's angry with you, well, don't just quit and leave your post, especially if you're in like a work situation. Rather, for the act of calming someone and putting to rest, he says, don't leave. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. Now, one of the best examples I could think of here is David and Saul. Think about David, for example, when Saul was persecuting him. He didn't run. He did run at times, right, when the Lord directed him to. But oftentimes, what did he do? He consoled Saul with his harp. He didn't leave his post. He didn't stop his duty. The Lord worked through that situation. Now, again, as we consider this, this is wisdom from Solomon's perspective, observed under the sun, the way the world works. Well, now back to looking at evil under the sun. In verse 5, he said, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an air proceeding from the ruler. Now, he spent quite a bit of time talking about the relationship of rulers and subjects and things like that. We've seen that throughout our study here in the book of Ecclesiastes. It makes sense. I mean, that was what Solomon understood. He had an intimate knowledge of what leadership and the ruler and subject relationship looked like. Well, here he continues. Let's keep reading. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. So as he continued to think about this, specifically in the ruler-subject relationship and how that pertains, and remind ourselves, too, of how he opened, this is an evil he's seen under the sun. Well, again, he's directing it regarding the ruler. He's seen that folly is found in the exalted positions that the rich are in the lowly place. Servants are on horses. That's typically the position of power. And princes are rather walking like servants. Now, what Solomon observed could be perhaps simplified in saying this, that, you know, the more I saw or understood wisdom in life, life really isn't fair at times. This just isn't the way things typically should be. Shouldn't be that way. Didn't make sense to him from the world's understanding. Now, in contrast, because that's where our application comes, is the above the sun perspective, the kingdom of God's perspective, well, it has to work like this. Well, what do I mean by that? Things aren't the way that the natural would see. Now, we looked at this not too long ago in the book of Mark, but let's turn there together and look at this. Look at what Jesus says specifically as we're considering the subject or the ruler-servant relationship. In Mark chapter 10 here. Mark chapter 10, we're going to pick this up in verse 35. You guys know this. We covered this not too long ago. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, this is Mark chapter 10, verse 35, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" I love Jesus' heart there. "For they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and on your left in your glory.'" So there we see another application of the right and left hand thing that we talked about a little bit ago. "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized.'" But specifically to the question they were asking, verse 40, "But to sit on my right and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared." Their reaction, verse 41, "And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them," this is why we're here, "'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" Verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So here we see that is absolutely the above the sun perspective. Now, Solomon isn't there at this point. He's considering things from the world's perspective. And that, hey, you know, this shouldn't be the case. Well, from God's perspective, absolutely. The first must be the last. So let's flip back here to the book of Ecclesiastes. So continuing here, we're going to get some more Proverbs now with an application of sowing and reaping, which again ties exactly to where we were on Sunday from our study in Galatians, which we'll look at here in a second again. But he continues in verse 8 of chapter 10. He says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success." So here we see that Solomon is kind of considering these things, and really what he's seeing here, he doesn't define it like this, is exactly what we looked at in Galatians. If you want to pop over there, you can just listen and I'll pop over there. But remember what we talked about sowing and reaping in chapter 6 from Sunday's teaching? Well, Paul said it like this You said in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 7, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh," this is where the connection or the application comes, "will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So what Solomon is kind of coming to the understanding of is, hey, whoever digs a pit, there's consequences. It's going to fall into it. Whoever breaks through the wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones, well, he may be hurt by those stones falling on him. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. Not just talking about quarrying stone or breaking through walls or digging ditches. That's not really what's here. What he's saying is, hey, there's results. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. He picks up on an interesting point here in verse 10, too. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen it, he must use more strength. I don't know if you've ever split wood before. That's exactly how that works. Dull axe don't split wood real good. A sharp axe splits it much better. When it's dull, you're going to have to use a little bit more power and strength. Now, his conclusion here of these Proverbs is that wisdom, we find that at the end of verse 10, wisdom brings success. And that's what this is all about, is his understanding that wisdom has a successful advantage. That's what's meant by success. Well, now he's going to give us some proverbs regarding our words and our use of words, as he ties it in here as well. Verse 11, he says, "A serpent may bite when it's not charmed. The babbler is no different." So, I haven't played with snakes. Frankly, I don't like snakes at all. But what he's observed is that, hey, when a serpent isn't charmed or mellowed or tamed, hey, it's going to bite. That's what snakes typically do. Now, what he's concluded or he's noticed is the babbler, the one that just continues to go on and on with many words, well, he's no different. Well, what does that mean? When he's not charmed or, you could say, maybe entertained, listened to, he's going to also bite as well. I think we've all seen that from a practical perspective. He continues in verse 12. He says, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up." Well, here he's also observed that, hey, a wise man, his words are gracious, willing to give to others, or willing to give on others' behalf. But the lips of a fool, no, they simply will swallow him up. "The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness." Well, this is a pretty obvious one, but his words begin with foolishness, and the result is that it's raving madness. Now, verse 14, he continues this concept. He says, "A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him?" So think about this from the foolish perspective, and when it pertains to the use of words. Well, a fool multiplies words. In a sense, they talk to hear themselves talk, or for the sake of talking, more than it's necessary. But what he concludes here is that really, when you think about that, no man knows what's going to happen to him after him. And Solomon is really keyed in on this aspect of death. It was certainly something that he was pondering. Now, even though a fool multiplies his word or rambles on aimlessly, he really has no idea of what the future will hold. I often think and kind of marvel in my own experiences with the friend that would tell you about, oh yeah, I'm going to get a new truck, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, and it never actually comes to fruition. But they just talk about it. And it's like, that's what Solomon is saying here, is that The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies word. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The takeaway here is not to have the foolish perspective. That shouldn't be how we talk or conduct ourselves. Now, in contrast, he continues here. Well, look what he says here, not contrast yet, but look what he says in verse 15. The labor of fools, still looking at the foolish perspective, wearies them. For they do not even know how to go to the city. Now, another aspect of the foolish approach is that they despise labor and work. They're prone to laziness. Now, Solomon writes quite a bit on this topic of laziness, but let's look at one if you pop over here to Proverbs chapter 6. So just a little bit to the left. You guys have probably have heard this before, but from Proverbs chapter 6, picking it up here in verse 6, Solomon also writes this. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. So he's drawing our attention to consider the ant and how the ant works. Consider her ways and be wise. That's the perspective we would like. Which have no captain, overseer, or ruler. Provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? Put in there fool as well. When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and you need like an armed, and your need like an armed man. So in a similar fashion to what he's saying here is, hey, fools, this is the way fools work. They despise labor and work. In other words, their laziness. In contrast, that's not at all the perspective that we as believers should have. Now, picking it up here in verse 16 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 again. Well, now he's going to switch to foolishness or considering foolishness as it pertains to leadership. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. So here, he's starting with a woe or a stern warning of lament to the land. Well, why? Whose king is a child? Now, this isn't the natural state of leadership. A child, if you think of a child, well, it's immature. It's typically what we think about when we think about a child. Now, we've seen kings, if you go back and look at the kings of Israel, there are some pretty young kings. It's interesting as Solomon considers this. Well, you guys remember how he considered himself? Back, we looked at this not too long ago, but in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, we're not going to turn there, but he considered himself as a little child who did not know how to go in or out. That's how he considered himself when he was asking the Lord for wisdom. Now, there's another aspect here to consider. There's something else wrong, if you will, in this scenario that he's giving this woe to. So, well, your king is a child, but also your princes feast in the morning. Well, that's not the time that people typically feast, especially for like a king in that scenario. Feasting in the morning, excuse me, implies laziness. That's not when you typically feast. You don't typically go out and eat a huge meal in the morning and then expect to get a lot of work done or conquest or something like that. Rather, typically, that was after the work was complete. So he's saying, hey, for this land, when your king's a child, your leadership is immature, and your princes, well, they're more concerned about feasting than actual the tasks at hand. Easiest way to say this would probably be, in other words, don't be immature and lazy. Now, in contrast, in verse 17, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time. For strength and not for drunkenness. So this shouldn't be new to you guys, but this idea of blessed means, oh, how happy is the land. So good times when your king is the son of nobles. In other words, he's been trained in the way of nobility. This is the mature perspective. And when your princes, well, they're feasting at the proper time. Things are the way they should be. For strength and not for drunkenness. This is the wise approach that Solomon is noting here. Now, from here, he's going to really give us some information about the danger of laziness. Why? Verse 18. Because of laziness, the buildings decay. And through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Well, as Christians, we're told not to be lazy and idle. Rather, in all things, working as if we were working directly for the Lord. That's how we're to conduct ourselves. But we see how this works in a natural sense. If you don't take care of the building, well, it's going to decay eventually. And through the idleness of hands, the house leaks. Things require maintenance. We've learned that with our roof repair up here, right? That's why we needed a new roof. That's just the natural state of things. Well, he continues, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Now, in verse 19, he's observed in his understanding, hey, feasts, well, they're made to be enjoyed. We enjoy a good feast or a fellowship meal, and wine makes merry from the world's perspective, and purely from the world's perspective, well, money answers everything. That's exactly how things work in the world, right? You want something faster? Well, just throw some more money at it. It's not at all the way that things work in the Lord's ministration, but again, Solomon is considering life under the sun. That's what he's observed. Hey, that feast, it's made for laughter. Wine makes merry, but money answers everything. That's not at all the way it works in the Lord's administration or from his perspective. He continues, do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. In other words, what Solomon is cautioning us on or reminding us here is, hey, be careful what you say and who you say it to. Even in private, you never know who may be listening. There's some wise advice to us there. Be careful with your words, regardless. We always know that the Father's listening and the Father sees all things. It's not what Solomon's considering here, but he's just saying, hey, it's some wisdom, worldly wisdom here. Be careful what you say. You never know who may be listening. Well, this brings us to chapter 11, where we continue seeing some more Proverbs here, this time more focused on diligence. Verse 1 of chapter 11, Solomon continues. He says, hey, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. So this idea of casting our bread upon the water and finding it after many days, most commentators believe that this is likely or was a reference to shipping grain overseas in that time. That's what this may have meant of casting your bread upon the waters, ultimately seeing the return one day on your investment. The principle really here in context, as we're going to see in the next verse or so, is that if you give, it's going to be given back to you ultimately. So be careful about what you give and how you give it. Now, Proverbs 19, he picks up on the same principle in verse 17. Just again, you can listen, but Solomon says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Now, we know we see this principle magnified in the New Testament, right? We see this. Well, but let's pick up on verse 2 before we look at that specifically. Solomon continues, he says, give a serving to seven and also to 8. For you do not know what evil will be on the earth. In other words, hey, give generously. If it's 7, maybe 8, you don't know what calamity tomorrow may bring. Now, we know this, or we see this exemplified, if you guys want to flip over to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians, in what Paul tells the Corinthians regarding giving and what that should look like. Interesting, the example that Paul uses here, he chooses an agricultural example that we've been looking at on Sunday. So if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, as we consider the principle of giving and what the above-the-sun perspective looks like, you got to read this in context. Paul's talking about administering a gift, but he says in verse 6 of chapter 9, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." So that application of sowing and reaping. He continues and said, "He who sows bountiful will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So interesting, another application of sowing and reaping. But what's being said here is that, hey, he who sows sparingly, well, you're going to reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God loves a cheerful giver. Well, from here, Solomon's really going to begin to ponder the cause and effect of nature and the limit of understanding. So if pop back here to chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes. So continuing here in verse 3, we see a little bit of cause and effect from the natural perspective. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. We've seen that over the last couple of days. When the clouds fill up with rain, well, they empty themselves. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. That's pretty simple to understand. If it falls, it's going to lie in that direction. Verse 4, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." Well, what is he saying here? Hey, the man that is so focused on which way the wind is blowing, well, he's never going to reap because he's focused solely, or he's never going to sow, excuse me, because he's focused on the rain or the wind. And he who regards the clouds and waits for whether or not it's going to rain, well, he's not going to reap. This is cause and effect. Now, he's building to an application here. He says, as, in verse 5, "You do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything." It's interesting here in verse 5 where he's talking about the direction of the wind, especially considering that he's talked about this a couple of times. He said it's like things are vanity. It's as if chasing after the wind. You don't really know where it goes. You can't see it. Jesus also picks up on this when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the spirit being like the wind. You don't know what it's doing and where it's going. Well, that's what Solomon has observed. Solomon's observed, as we read in verse 5, that you don't know which way the wind is going. In the same manner, you really don't know how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. Well, two natural examples to come to this point. So, this is where Solomon is gradually, his perspective is going this direction. And we're going to see this culminate next week. But so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Now, as you think about that, it's kind of similar to the understanding that was presented to Job, where God is questioning Job and said, "Job, how does this work?" Read the latter chapters of Job, and you'll see this exemplified here, that it's like the Lord just, not question, but statement after statement is saying, "Job, what about this? Do you know how this works? Do you know how this works?" And the answer is, "No, I can't. I don't know how that works." Well, in a similar way, Solomon is picked up on that same idea that you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Well, from this he has a little bit of wisdom, or he's considering some more things. He says, verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So what it seems that Solomon is saying here, in other words, is take the opportunity to work while you can. Now, we got to keep in mind where his perspective's coming from. He's not considering this yet from the Lord's perspective, but he's saying, hey, whether it's day or night, sow your seed, because you don't know ultimately which is going to prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. So now he's kind of considering the sun and its light, and again, focusing on the natural aspect of it. But he says, truly the light is sweet and pleasant to the eyes. Now, I don't think that Solomon in any way here is being spiritual necessarily. That's not the way he's considering it. But I think you could absolutely make a spiritual application. We know that the true light, right, as we read in the New Testament, from the spiritual sense, absolutely it's sweet and pleasant to the eyes. What Solomon's referring to is he's just considering the sun. We see that here in the latter part of what he says. And it's pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. The sun makes merry. We love to see the sun. What's interesting here, and it made me really consider this, think about how he's been so focused on life under the sun. And as he's starting to wrap this up and come to the conclusion of the matter, he's saying, you know, it is truly, the light is sweet and pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. Now, in contrast, you get a little bit of the under the sun perspective here again. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. So maybe he had a little glimpse of the light there for a second, and he's back to his under the sun perspective, focused on the dark days that are going to come, as his understanding is, apart from the Lord. And this has to be the way it is apart from God. And look where he wraps up with this evening, where we're going to hold for tonight. For they will be many, all that is coming is vanity. Kind of a bookend to where he started this study, saying all is vanity. Why? Well, it's simply this. He hasn't made this conclusion yet, but because life apart from God is entirely vanity. That's the big takeaway and application. So what do we do with what we looked at tonight? We saw a lot of Proverbs on a lot of different subjects. Well, really what tonight's study was is just Solomon's continued quest for meaningfulness under the sun in life lived apart from God or in the flesh. We know that's not at all where we should be walking, as we looked at in the beginning of our study in Galatians. Now, the takeaway and the encouragement for us is that this perspective we're looking at, and we've seen so far, well, it's really an incomplete perspective. It's a perspective that's apart from God. Now, as for us, as believers, it doesn't have to be this way. Now, as we opened our study, looking at Galatians chapter 6, remember what he said to us? He said, for those of us who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. That's where our focus should be. And he continued in Galatians there. He said, and if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit, in the above the sun perspective. Now, as we close, I want to close looking again at the above the sun perspective. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Most evenings we've been in Ecclesiastes study we've closed out with looking at the above the sun perspective in one manner or another. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Looking at life above the sun, considering the flesh and the spirit as we talked about on Sunday, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in verse 1 of chapter 2. Kind of continuing his thought here, but he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Think about where Solomon is in his perspective right now. "In which you, believer," for emphasis, "once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." In parentheses, under the sun. That's who you were before. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That was who you were before coming to Christ. That's where Solomon's perspective is. Verse 4, "But God," I love this turnaround, "but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It doesn't stop there. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus," above the sun, I would add, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and all kindness towards us in Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Brothers and sisters, that's the above the sun perspective. That's the perspective that matters. Amen? Well, Lord willing, next week we're going to be concluding our study as we finish up here in chapter 11 and get to the conclusion of the matter in chapter 12. So be reading ahead, because the best is coming. Amen? Well, with that, let's close with prayer. Father, we do just, again, come before you this evening, and thank you, Father, for your word this evening, the things that you reveal to us. Father, as we just read here in Ephesians, we are seated with you in heavenly places. Father, we were like Solomon in our understanding at one time, void of you. But Father, we know the rest of the story. And Father, for us, there's so much more. So Father, I ask that for each one of us this evening, you would make this clear to us, what you wanted us to know. Father, that our perspective would be your perspective. Oftentimes, as Solomon concludes, the things of the world just simply don't make sense to us. But we know that you're in control of all things. You're working this all together, Father, and you have a plan. My prayer is that we would continue to walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh, as we've read in Galatians. Father, we also saw the concept tonight of sowing and reaping. The man digs a pit, he will fall into it, is what Solomon concluded. Father, we also reap exactly what we sow. But we know if we reap things of the Spirit, or sow things of the Spirit, we're going to reap things of the Spirit. Father, I ask that as we come close, if you give us more time to finish up this book, Father, that we would see all that you want us to learn yet here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, Father, I thank you for this time. I ask that you were blessed by our study this evening. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.